Morning. All right. It's good to be here with you. We're going to start our study in our first parable this morning, so I'm excited about that as we look into the Word of God. So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are so grateful for this day you've given us. Lord, the blessing that it is. We come here, Lord, as your people to worship you this day. So, Lord, we give you this time now. We pray that you would be exalted, not only in the 10 a.m. hour, but, Lord, the 11 o'clock hour as well. We give you this time now, Lord. We lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you all of the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin with a question for you. How is a man or a woman made acceptable to God? Now, every time that survey is put out there, the vast majority of people say, well, by being a good person. That's going to get me into heaven. Or people will say, well, you know, I'm not bad enough to go to hell. And that's kind of the misconception people have. The belief that we can get to heaven by being a good person really summarizes every religion in the world but one: biblical Christianity. And I very deliberately say biblical Christianity. Jesus is going to teach us this morning in a parable how the only way someone can be made acceptable to God. Now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18 and the parable we're going to look at this morning. In fact, as we go through all of them, I'm sure they will all be somewhat familiar to you. This is the parable Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And as I said, we're going to take different topics of parables. Last week I laid out there's basically about five categories we're going to use. And so we're going to begin with this one. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithe on all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now the audience, look in verse 9. The scriptures tell us who Jesus was speaking to. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, he doesn't single out the Pharisees in this parable. He doesn't point to them directly, but I think we can make the assumption that those in the audience would have had a very positive view of the Pharisees. They would have been influenced by their teaching, and it's also possible that there were some Pharisees in the audience when Jesus was speaking, but he wants us to understand right at the beginning. These are people who trusted, and that's crucial. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous before a holy God. And this passage is going to serve as a warning to those who trust in themselves, who place their confidence in their own ability to gain favor before a holy God by who they are and what they are going to do. Now, he's going to feature a Pharisee in the parable, but again, we don't know if there are any in the audience. I would think there might be some. And he says, he describes them as those who viewed others with contempt. And you can mark it down. When someone is self-righteous, and that word contempt means literally to count as nothing. And when someone is self-righteous, and when someone thinks they're earning favor before God, the tendency of the flesh is to look down on other people. And this is what those did in that audience. They looked on others with contempt. And Jesus brings that up here. Now, what he's going to do masterfully in this parable, Jesus is going to give us three contrasts. He is going to, first of all, contrast two men who are very different. Then he's going to contrast two attitudes of the heart. Then he's going to contrast two very different outcomes. So let's look, first of all, in verse 10. Look with me. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. Now, he says they went up because the temple was on a hill, located on a hill, and they went up to pray. Now, the community prayers in the temple would be daily at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. every day, but an individual could go to the temple at any time and pray. So these two men go up to pray. Private prayers could be offered at any time. And these two men are going to represent polar opposites of people who lived in first century Israel. They are polar opposites. And the first one that he brings up is in verse 11. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. And now, what do we know about the Pharisees? Well, they were the most respected of all of the three major sects in Judaism in first century. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, and these Pharisees would be the most highly regarded, highly respected. Now, there never was a great number of Pharisees. I think history tells us there was never more than 3,000 Pharisees in Israel at any given time. They were meticulous in their observance of the law. They were also, they followed traditions of the elders, and they sought to follow those traditions very meticulously. And we also know from the scriptures that some of the Pharisees came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you two well-known ones. The first one is Nicodemus. We know in John chapter 3, he came to the Lord Jesus Christ at night. He was a great teacher in Israel, a ruler. We also know the Apostle Paul in his testimony. In the book of Philippians, he tells us Paul was a Pharisee as well. Now, one of the disadvantages we have as 21st century believers is when we come to a passage like this, and we, even when we hear the name Pharisee, what comes to your mind immediately? Is it negative or positive? It's negative, right? But that wasn't so in the first century. You see, we've read the Gospels enough, we've heard enough stories, we've seen enough of the encounters that Jesus had with the Pharisees that we say, well, they were a bunch of hypocrites. But listen, that first century group of people in Israel, these were the most esteemed of all people. They were revered for their religious fervor, the very fact that they were very bold in their stance for God, the very fact that they stood to uphold the scriptures, and they were leaders in the community. So if you and I lived in that first century, we too would have looked to the Pharisees as people who were worthy of our respect. We might have even admired them, as many did in first century Israel. But we don't get that when we come and we read the scriptures. We have to look at it through the lens of how people in that first century would view this. Now, he gives a great contrast here, and he tells us in verse 10, and the other was a tax collector. In the New Testament, Just that term tax collector is synonymous with sinner. In fact, when the scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ had dinner, in one of the passages it says he was with tax collectors and sinners. They're always linked together, and oftentimes even grouped with prostitutes. Tax collectors were the most despised group in all of Israel. They were absolutely hated by the people in that first century. Now we say, well, why would that be? Why would they be so despised and so hated? Well, there's two reasons. The first reason is because they worked for the Romans, for the occupying government. The Roman government, the Roman Empire, had control of Israel. And you can imagine if someone had taken over our country, a foreign government, and ruled over us, and then if you had people who willingly went to work for them, you would view them as a traitor. So the first reason they were so despised, so hated, was because they were viewed as traitors to their people. The second reason why they were so despised is simply this, because they were dishonest and they took advantage of their own people. Turn back to Luke chapter 3. And this is the account of John the Baptist. And they're coming out to be baptized by John. And in chapter 3, verse 12, the Bible tells us, "And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, to John, Teacher, what shall we do?" Now look what John tells them. "And he said to them, Collect no more than what you have been ordered to do." And what he's saying there, he's bringing up the fact that the Roman government gave tax collectors the ability, they were allowed to charge whatever they wanted on top of what you owed in tax. So they became very wealthy by fleecing their own people. That's why John says, well, you want to be righteous? You want to get right with God? Stop sinning. Don't collect any more than the Roman government has told you you need to collect. Turn to Luke chapter 19. We're familiar with Zacchaeus. You remember he climbed up into the tree and Jesus called him down and he came to faith in Christ. But Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he was very rich for that same reason, for taking money from the people. But look in verse 8. When Jesus called him, then Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." So you see this tax collector? Zacchaeus was willing to make amends for all the money he stole from the people. So they were hated because they were traitors, and they were hated because they were defrauders and thieves of their own people. They were the lowest of the low. They were absolutely despised by the people. So much so that in their own town, they were excluded from the synagogue, the local synagogue. They weren't allowed to worship with the people of God. So now you have to put yourself in the mindset of those who are listening to Jesus speak. The very fact that Jesus mentions a tax collector going into the temple to pray would have revolted them. They would have been thinking to themselves, what? Someone so vile, someone so wretched going into the temple to pray? So that was their perspective. So you see, Jesus is painting this picture for us of two men who were very different. You had probably the most esteemed man from the most esteemed background in all of Israel, and you have a man over here who is despised by the people. And now Jesus is going to give us that second contrast, and that is the attitudes of their hearts. And if you look in verse 11, we turn back to chapter 18. Jesus says the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Now, standing and praying was very common in throughout the Bible, in fact. And based upon the remarks that Jesus is going to make in verse 13 about the tax collector where he stood, I think we can assume that the Pharisee probably went right in to the inner court to pray when he prayed before Almighty God. So he walked right into that court. And it's interesting, if you look at his prayer, God, I thank you. It almost starts like an Old Testament Thanksgiving psalm, the way he starts it out. Lord, God, I thank you. But look where it goes. I thank you that I am not like other people. And then he's going to go on, and basically all he's doing is he's going to recite his resume to God. And that's what self-righteous people do. That's what those who think they're good before God do. They come before God and they recite their resume before him. And Jesus is going to use this man's prayer as an example of those who are self-righteous, those who trust in themselves that they are righteous before God. They're confident of their own goodness before God. How can that be? Well, the first way, the first reason that is because they compare themselves with other people. And look what he says. Look at his prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. And here's an interesting fact, and you can mark this one down. Whenever people who think they're good, they always find someone to compare themselves who's worse than them outwardly. You ever notice that? Very conveniently. So what he does here is he begins to compare himself. He says, God, thank you that I'm not like these people. I'm not a swindler. I don't manipulate people. I'm not unjust. I don't defraud people. I'm not an adult. I'm not like these adulterers who are around me. I've been faithful to my wife. I've been married 20, 30, whatever it is, how many years. I've never committed adultery. And most of all, I'm not like this wretched tax collector. I'm not a traitor. I'm a leader in Israel. I'm not defrauding people. I'm teaching them the Bible. So here he is exalting himself. In essence, what he's saying, God, I thank you. I'm such a good person. Thank you, God, for making me this way. What arrogance. Self-promoting prayer. So the first reason people think they're good or righteous before God, they compare themselves with other people. But second of all, they believe they earn favor with God by what they do. They believe they earn favor with God by what they do. Now, he's going to, in verse 12, he's going to recount back to God all that he does for God. And oftentimes it's religious activity. And he says here in verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithe on all that I get. Now, in the Old Testament, tithing is only prescribed, mandatory, one day a year. And that would be the Day of Atonement. So he's saying here, he's saying, listen, God, not only do I fast one day a year, I fast 104 days a year. And we know from Josephus that Pharisees and Jews in that time, they would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. So he's saying, look how far I go, even beyond what the law prescribes. And then he says, I pay tithe on all I get. Not only did he tithe his income, but he tithe whatever possessions he got. He was so meticulous before God. And what he's doing is he's saying, look at what I've done. God, you're so fortunate to have me. And notice in those two verses, all of the I's. I pay tithe on all I get. I fast. I'm not like this. I. It's all focused on self. But notice what he never says. He never mentions his sin. He never asks anything of God. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He sees no need of any of that. And his sin blinds him to the fact of his own righteousness. Turn back to Psalm 143. Psalm 143, verse 2. Listen to what the Word of God tells us. And remember, this parable is written, he's spoken to those who trust in their own righteousness. Psalm 143, verse 2. Listen to what the Word of God says to that person. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, God, with your servant. For in your sight, God, no man living is righteous. No man living is righteous. Turn two books to your right, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in verse 20. Now, this is Solomon speaking. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. And we can go throughout all of the Scripture showing that that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Turn back to Luke. We could go to Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and Paul quotes Psalm 143, 2. There's none righteous, no, not even one. And you see, nobody that I know of would pray a prayer like this, right? But Jesus is showing the attitude of the heart. And there are many people, though they wouldn't pray that prayer, here's what they think. I'm not as bad as other people. I do good things, therefore God accepts me. I'm not as bad as others. I do good things, therefore God accepts me. So what is the attitude of the heart? The first attitude, the exaltation of self. And now Jesus is going to bring about the second attitude and drastically contrast that, and that is the attitude of humility. The attitude of humility, the humbling of oneself before Almighty God. So look at the response of the tax collector in verse 13. What a difference we see here. The tax collector standing some distance away. Now listen, before he even prays, we see this man's humility. The very fact of where he is standing. He's standing at the edge of the temple grounds. Why is that? The reason is he has such a sense of his own unworthiness to be in the presence of holy God that he can't even bring himself to go in the inner court of the temple. That's how much of a sense he has of his sin. And look what it says. In verse 13, he stood at a distance and he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven because he had such a sense of God's holiness, such a sense of his own guilt and shame before this holy God. Turn back one book to Mark chapter 6 for a moment. And I want you to notice something. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. Excuse me, verse 41. Mark 6, 41. And this is the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And it says, and he, Jesus, took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up towards heaven. Jesus looked up towards heaven. You could turn back to Luke. But I want to read to you John chapter 11. Just listen to this. When Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, the Bible says they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and began to pray. In John 17, verse 1, that high priestly prayer, it says, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes toward heaven. Why did Jesus pray, lifting up his eyes toward heaven? Because he had perfect acceptance before his Father. Because he had an intimate relationship with his Father. Direct communication with his Father. Not this man. This man wouldn't even dare look up to God because of his sin, the weight of his sin, the burden of his guilt that was upon him in shame. And the Bible says he was beating his breast. And in biblical times, somebody would do that when their soul was in absolute anguish. This man's soul was so guilt-ridden, so full of sin, that he physically started beating his breast over sorrow, experiencing such great remorse for the life he lived, for how he treated God, how he treated other people, and he is just overwhelmed with grief and anguish. And I want you to notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, you know what, God, I'm going to do better. He didn't say, you know what, God, I think I'm going to reform my life. I'm going to go find a good self-help group and I'm going to pull it together. You know what he does? The only thing that can be done when you are in that circumstance and you come to the reality of who you really are, he cries out to God for mercy. He cries out to God for mercy. Look at his prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's confessing in that moment, I'm a hopeless sinner. I've got no hope. I am absolutely hopeless before this holy God. And the truth of the matter is, the only time you and I, or anyone for that matter, truly comes to see themselves as they really are, is when they come before a holy God. You remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah had that vision, and he's in the temple, and he's looking up, and he sees God seated on his throne, and the angels all about crying, holy, 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 and you know the story of what happened, that Isaiah said, woe is me. You remember in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus comes by the seashore and he gets in the boat and he tells Peter, put it out a little bit, and he teaches to the crowd. And when he gets done speaking to the crowd, Jesus says, put the boat out a little more. Jesus tells him, Peter, put the net down. Now, Peter's a master fisherman. Peter's been fishing all night. And I'm sure he's thinking in his mind, he doesn't understand. We've been through these waters all night. There's not a fish to be had. But Lord, you say do it. He throws the net over. And the Bible tells us that God rerouted all the fish into that net. It was so much, he couldn't even pull it all in. Another boat had to come. Peter realized in that moment he was in the presence of Almighty God. And what does the Bible say? He fell at the feet of Jesus. And what did he do? Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He wasn't saying, you know, Lord, I'm better than John. I'm better than James. He was crushed by the weight of his sin. And that is what happens when we are in the presence of holy God. And that's what happened to this man. He saw himself, and what does he do? He acknowledges, I'm a sinner. And then he cries out for mercy to God. And he's crying out to mercy to God through God's atoning forgiveness. Now you say, well, where do you get that? Well, there's something we could miss in our English reading. Because this prayer, though we certainly get the gist of the story and the truth of it in our English translation, but in that verse, in verse 12, in our English Bibles, be merciful. That word literally is to propitiate. It's the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, which says this, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make, here's our word, propitiation for the sins of the people. And that speaks of an atoning sacrifice, appeasing of the wrath of God. So when he prays, Lord, be merciful, literally, the rendering would be, Lord, be propitious to me. He's crying out for mercy, but he's crying out, Lord, please atone for my sin that I don't have to pay it. He knows he's a sinner, But he knows sin has to be paid for because he knows God is holy. So he cries out for mercy. And we're going to see what God does. He knows he needs atonement. I think of Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. What? But because of his mercy. It's all the mercy of God. It's all God's mercy. And this man cried out for that. So we see these two different attitudes of the heart. The humbling of self and the exaltation of self. And God used, and Jesus uses these two prayers to reveal that. Now, lastly, Jesus gives us a third great contrast, and that's between the two different outcomes. Look in verse 14. Having examined the one who exalts self and the one who humbled himself in prayer, Jesus tells us the consequence, and he begins, I tell you. So right away, that's a divine pronouncement. I tell you, divine authority. And when Jesus makes this statement, there had to have been among those people a gasp when they heard what he said next. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. Now listen, if we were there in that audience, there would have been, I'm certain people would have said, what? What? How can that be? The most revered man and the most vile man, and you're saying this vile man is justified before God? And when he says the tax collector was justified, you know what that means? Not only means his sins were forgiven, but it means that he had a whole new standing before Almighty God. He now had a right or righteous standing before God. He was brought into a relationship with the living God. He was now acceptable to Almighty God at the moment of his prayer. And here, brothers and sisters, we see in the Bible, Jesus taught the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's right here in the Scriptures. Here it is. Paul didn't invent this doctrine. It's rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the heart of the gospel itself. Justification, that we are righteous before God through faith alone. And you see, justification, just from our text, we can see a few characteristics or a few things we learn about justification. First of all, it's instantaneous. When that man prayed, that moment he was righteous in God's sight. When he truly repented and came to faith, immediately justified before God. Second, it's without performance of any works or ritual. There's no ritual. What did this man do? What good works did he have? We just said he was a vile and wicked man, and then that one moment, no works, no ritual. Third, forgiveness was immediate. Immediate forgiveness before God. And number four, there was a declared righteousness. Jesus, in that moment, he declared, this one's righteous. This one is justified before me. This one is acceptable in my sight. And this audience was absolutely horrified. They were absolutely shocked that this so-called godly religious man, Jesus said, but he wasn't. But he was and is not. And if we look in verse, the end of verse 14, Jesus sets forth this eternal principle. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. In James chapter 4, verse 6, James says it this way. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So listen, that person who says, you know, I'm a good person, God's going to accept me, God is opposed to you. God is against you. That's what the Bible teaches. And look what he says here. For this Pharisee, all who exalt themselves will be humbled. You say, well, how is this Pharisee humbled? Well, first of all, he wasn't justified. God rejected him. He wasn't accepted before Almighty God. He was not justified. all of his, I'm better than others. I don't cheat others. I don't cheat on my wife. I do this, I do that. God is opposed to you. God is opposed to this man. And Jesus says, you will be humbled. I want to read to you, don't turn here, for time's sake. Here's the ultimate humbling, friends. On that day, the great white throne judgment, every unbeliever is going to be raised up. It's going to be a resurrection of the unjust. And they're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. They're going to stand before God. And all those books are going to be open. I was thinking to myself, think about this. What would happen if at the end of your life, every person, when you had to, let's say, a mandatory age, hand in your driver's license, and then you had to stand before a judge who would evaluate your record? So here comes a man, 88 years old, and his chest is out. Your Honor, I've been driving 70 years. I never had one accident. Not one. My neighbor had three. My family have all had accidents. I didn't even have one fender bender. Not only that, I never got behind the wheel of the car. I never had one sip of alcohol and drove a car. Forget about DWI. I was never pulled over for speeding. I never got one speeding ticket. I never drove without putting my signal on. Not once did a cop pull me over. Not one time. And not only that, I never even got one of those red light cameras. And all of a sudden, the officers start bringing in box after box after box after box. And the judge says, every car you drove had a device in it. Every time you went 1 mile over the speed limit, it's recorded. Every time you failed to signal in 70 years, we got it all written down. Every time you rolled through a stop sign, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times. I don't think he'd be too proud at that moment. And when the lost stand before God, those books are going to be opened. And it's books of every vile and wicked thought they've ever had, every deed they've ever done. And they're going to experience the ultimate humbling when God rejects them and he says, get them out of my presence in the lake of fire forever. Forever. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. But then the good news is, those who humble themselves will be exalted. Who are those who humble themselves? We who, like the tax collector, said, I have nothing. I'm a broken, vile sinner. I have nothing to bring. What happens? Exalted in that moment, we're justified, declared righteous, raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, given a new nature, adopted into the family of God. And if that's not great enough, Revelation 20, verse 6, no second death for the believer. No second death. Brought right into the presence of Almighty God. Eternal life. You talk about two different outcomes. And anyone who is not convinced by the words of Jesus in this parable, who still thinks, you know, I'm a good person, God is going to accept me, don't compare yourself to other people. Start comparing yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Start reading the Gospels and look at his life. And then ask yourself, how do I line up with that? If we want to get to heaven by being a good person, okay, go right to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Here's the standard. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. And that should crush all of us and drive us to the cross of Christ. to humble ourselves. And what great news for those who are like that tax collector. Those who realize, look at my life. Look at what I've done. Look at the people I've hurt. Look how I offended God by the way I lived. The very fact that I've lived 20, 30, 40, 50 years ignoring Him. I am, and in that passage, He didn't say, I am a sinner. He said, I am the sinner. What great news for sinners. That all who will come broken and confess their sin and throw themselves on the mercy of God and His sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning, all-sufficient death are immediately justified in God's sight. Is that not good news? And not only that, but in closing, I trust that most of us have done that. We've come to Christ. But listen, you and I, may we never look down on another sinner. May you and I never look with contempt on anybody, on any sinner. Why? Because that was us. That was you and me. We were that tax collector. That was who we are. That's how we lived. That's who God says we were. And what? We were shown mercy that we didn't deserve any more than that tax collector deserved. So how does Jesus answer that question? Who is it? Who is the man or a woman who is acceptable before God? Those who realize they're sinners. Those who realize there's nothing they can do but throw themselves on the mercy of God and His atoning sacrifice through His Son, Jesus Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. That is the great. That's why we're going to be worshiping Him and praising Him for the next hour and a half or so, because He is so worthy. Let's pray.